As you can see, I titled this message, What Do We Do Now? What I'm getting at with that title is that if we look back to the time of the children of Israel, you know, they've just had all these miracles been occurring to deliver them out of Egypt. And they're on a march. And as every day progresses, they're, I'm sure, wondering, you know, what's ahead for us? What exactly are we going to be doing? In the New Testament church, it's a little bit different because, again, we've seen the full meaning of the Passover, that Christ died for each of us. And a few days ago, in this timetable, we saw that Christ is risen. And we were all encouraged by that. But we're still wondering, what do we do now? What exactly is ahead? In the time of the New Testament church, Christ said, you know, to wait in Jerusalem, and then we'd be imbued with power, and then we would know exactly what our mission is. Back in the time of ancient Egypt, the children were heading out of Egypt, heading out of sin, heading out of slavery to what they called the Promised Land, or the Land of Promise. I actually looked up Promised Land, and it doesn't exist, but Land of Promise does, and quite often the term that's used is just the land. So the land is an area that was prepared for them. It was promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the land was what they were going to be inheriting. And I was thinking, what if CNN existed at the time of the Exodus? What kind of story would they tell? Well, first they would tell a story about how a superpower, Egypt, in that time, was a superpower. How a superpower was overcome by this desert god that nobody had heard of. Pharaoh, when Moses came before him, he had never heard of the God of Israel. But that superpower, in less than a few months, was brought to its knees before God and gave in to every request that God had of them, whether it was to be spoiled or whether it was to let the Israelites go. The pagan gods of Egypt were turned against Egypt, and right from the beginning, the Eternal was teaching Israel, was teaching Egypt, and was teaching the world that the God of Israel, He is God. I talk about next the idea of remembering the staff that became a serpent. How Moses, this nobody, came to the head of the superpower and gave the proclamation, you know, let my people go. This is the message from God. And Moses knew that Pharaoh wasn't going to listen to him. And so at the burning bush, God gave Moses a couple of miracles that he could perform. One was to throw his staff on the ground and it would become a serpent. And it was interesting because the Egyptian magicians also knew how to do that trick. Or they knew how to do a trick that was similar, that looked similar. But can you imagine being Pharaoh, the head of the superpower of that world? His magicians throw down their sticks, they become serpents. But all of a sudden, the serpent of the God of Israel eats up the other two serpents. I could just see his face kind of flushing a little bit pink in embarrassment and in chagrin before his magicians. We learn in the New Testament the names of those people. It was they start with P's. Yeah, Janus and Jambres, who were the magicians who were head of the religion in Egypt, as well as, you know, right in the court of the Pharaoh. So when I talk about remembering the serpent, it's also important for us, as we're reflecting on this journey that we've just taken a few days ago, of all the miracles that God used to bring out Israel with a high hand. And all of those miracles had to do with the gods of Egypt, and turning those gods of Egypt against Egypt. So the Nile River to Egypt was, you know, was like the Mother Nile. It was the source of all their food and a source of their wealth. And the first of the miracles that God used was to turn the water into blood, and that's described in Exodus 7:19. I don't think we need to turn to them. We probably have already had a chance to read through those during the spring holy days. Then there'd be a plague of frogs. I don't know if you could imagine frogs hopping around everywhere, and everywhere you'd step, you'd be stepping on a stupid frog, and the the croaking noise, the creepy feeling of, you know, taking a misstep and stepping on a frog, and just having these things underfoot everywhere would be very unsettling, especially since this was one of the gods that you worshipped. And then the plague of gnats or lice, the plague of flies, the plague where the livestock died. And again, the livestock in Egypt consisted of cattle and horses and asses and camels and oxen and sheep. So there's a lot of different livestock that were killed in that plague. And then the plagues started to touch the people. So it's one thing to be looking out your window and hearing about or seeing a plague. It's another when it touches your own body and makes you a little bit uncomfortable. So plague number 6 was boils. And the people suffered with that. Then the plague of thunder and hail, such as never been in Egypt up until that time. There's a plague of locusts, and then a plague of darkness. Can you imagine for, I think it was a period of 3 days, that it would be dark? The sun is out, and I don't know if you'd even be able to see the sun being there. I know I've been in fog in Kingston, where I look across the lake, and normally there's Wolf Island right there, and there's all these windmills, and there's times when the fog is really thick, and I can't see Wolf Island. And there's times when the fog is so thick that I can't see the sunlight. But this wouldn't be the same as just a natural fog. This is, during the daytime, there is darkness. And what a terrifying thing that must have been. And then finally, the death of the firstborn was the final plague needed for the Pharaoh of Egypt to release the children of Israel. But even then, the miracles weren't finished, because the destruction of the army that pursued Israel was still required. And again, it's with the destruction of that army that the superpower that was Egypt was brought to its knees before the God of Israel. And at that time, God himself gave his laws to the people. The scripture that's in the box there, you could turn to it if you'd like, or you could just refer to the paper. The scripture reference is Exodus 19:16, where it says, "And then it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and thick cloud on the mountain. The sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke, because the Eternal descended upon it with fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly." So a slave people that came out of Egypt, you can imagine how terrifying it would be to be at this mountain that's smoke and fire and trembling. And it was with God's own voice, this booming voice, that they heard him give the Ten Commandments. God had a land of promise to lead his people to, that was promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. When the people broke God's laws, they learned there were consequences. Paul gives a summary of some of those laws being broken and some of the consequences in a message that he gives to us. In 1 Corinthians 10:1, he says, "Moreover, brethren, I would not have you to be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea." So Paul describes that Exodus experience where they passed through the Red Sea as being a symbol of baptism for those people. They were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and the sea, and they did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did drink the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were for our examples, to the extent that, 1, we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. So when we read about the examples in the Exodus of how the people lusted, Paul's saying that those were written for our examples. What else? In verse 7 he says, neither be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. What else shouldn't we do? Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of those also tempted, and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and now were destroyed of the destroyer. And again in verse 11 he says, now all these things happened to them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the worlds are come. The ends of the age come is referenced in other translations. Wherefore, let him that thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. So again, one of the lessons that we can take from the spring holy days, from the going over the Exodus experience, is we can learn some of the lessons of the sins that Israel committed. And again, God was dealing with a whole tribe, a nation almost, of slaves who didn't know freedom. And when they were given the freedom, when they were brought out of the promised land, some of them couldn't handle it correctly. Some of them kind of went wild. And because God is a just God, some of them had to die because of the sins that were committed. Now every time that God kind of outlined, here's the deal, the slave nation that came out would say, oh yes, you know, everything that you say, we're going to follow. And then two or three pages over, maybe sometimes even just a half a page over, we find that they turn around and break those same laws, the same agreements that they just agreed to a short time before. That tells us a little bit about human nature, especially human nature without God's Spirit within us. So it goes on here and it says, there's a penalty for sin and for rebellion. And in Numbers 14 and verse 20 it says, then the Eternal says, I have pardoned according to your word, but truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Eternal. Because all these men who have seen my glory and the signs which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness have put me to the test now these 10 times and have not heeded my voice, they certainly shall not see the land which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who rejected me see it. So again, what was happening in Numbers 14 here, we just had the spies come back from the promised land. And again, they had this beam, and they had a cluster of grapes, and it took 2 people to carry this cluster of grapes because the grapes were so big. And so they had no problem saying that yes, it's a prosperous land, it's a beautiful land, but they also gave a report that there are giants there, and we're like grasshoppers in front of these giants. There's no way we can take this land. And so God is saying, these people who have seen all of my miracles and have witnessed all of these things, they're not going to go into the promised land because of this. So again, he says to Moses that I've pardoned according to your word. Moses begged forgiveness for their rebellion when they got this report from the spies. And God did forgive, but he made the decision at that time that Israel was that generation of Israel was not going to be going into the promised land. And that's where we have the 40 years of wandering until that generation died off, and it was then the next generation that came into the promised land. So when we ask the question, what do we do now? Well, if we were the generation that was coming out of Egypt, what we do now is we follow God's lead and we march around the desert until this generation dies. And we know that God is going to offer something special to the next generation, to our children. But we missed out because of all of the murmuring. And again, the one thing I found interesting here in 14:22, Numbers 14:22, he says, "They put me to the test these 10 times and have not heeded my voice." And I went looking up the 10 times. There's a summary that's listed here, just in the next indent, where it says, "The Jews understand precisely and exactly of such a number, and which they reckon as thus. Twice at the sea, they murmured against God. Twice concerning water, they murmured. Twice about the manna. Twice about the quails. Once by the calf. And once in the wilderness of Paran," which was, again, with this report of the spies, "which was the last and tenth of the present temptation." There's actually even more incidents that people murmured. And so some people say, you know, the number 10 there is just, you know, that's kind of an exaggeration number. That's just a number that says too many times. The interesting thing I thought about when I was thinking about this number of 10, I was thinking about when Christ and his disciples were going and were getting rejected by a city, and one of them was saying, you know, "Should we call down fire against this city?" And Christ said, "No, don't do that." And then there's another time when one of the disciples said, "How often do I have to forgive my brother when he transgressions against me, you know, 7 times? And again, I don't know where the 7, I guess 7 is kind of a number of completeness, but here we have an example of a number of 10 where God gave them 10 opportunities before he passed this judgment that this group of people would not be going into the promised land. So I'm surprised they didn't say, you know, 10 times, because that would have been following God's example of being forgiving 10 times, but after that, no more. And interestingly, Christ didn't say just 7 times. He said, you know, 70 times 7. So there's no limit to how often, you know, we need to be willing to forgive our brothers. We're not willing to be, you know, doormats or whatever, but we have to be willing to be forgiving. In the book of 2 James 1:17, most of you won't have this in your Bible, it says, "People don't change. After baptism, don't expect people to be any different than before baptism. And sin is sin, and it's too hard for people to change or overcome." Actually, there is no book of 2 James, but we have those three statements to deal with. Some people might call those statements truisms. People don't change. That person was a drunk 10 years ago, and he's a drunk today. People don't change. After baptism, don't expect people to be any different than before baptism. Well, after baptism, you have the gift of the Holy Spirit, but it takes time for the Holy Spirit to work with someone. And so, the very next day, have you changed all that much? And then the third statement, sin is sin, and it's too hard for people to change or overcome. Actually, there are examples where people do change and do overcome. The person who was a drunk in the past sometimes stops drinking and turns their life around. With God's Holy Spirit, in each of these examples, with God's Holy Spirit, we have a better opportunity to turn around these truisms, because again, if people just, you know, go with the flow, then there won't necessarily be a change in your life. But when God's Holy Spirit is working in someone's life, you then do have the power to change. Let's look at a couple of the scriptures that are listed next. Acts 2:38 talks about Peter, and he said to them, "Repent, and every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." That word repent means change, to think differently, to reconsider. All of those things, Peter is saying there, repent and let every one of you be baptized, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's that gift of the Holy Spirit that will also help you to be able to continue to in that repentance process, the process of thinking differently, the process of changing, the process of reconsidering. In Romans 6, verse 4, it says, "Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. Even so, we should walk in newness of life, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, and that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin." So once again, this is making reference to the comment about baptism. Don't expect people to be any different. Well, in Romans 6:6, it is expecting people to be different. It's talking about the old man, you know, being baptized, put into a grave, and when you rise up, it's to be a new man. And so the focus in the Christian's life is to make those changes. And then in 1 John 2, it says, "I've written unto you fathers, because you've known him that is from the beginning. I've written unto you young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one." So here's an example of young men, in this case John, having an admonition to young men that you can overcome. You can overcome the temptations, the things that the tempter might put in front of you. You can overcome those things. So again, we'll get rid of that book of 2 James because it has a lot of baloney in it. But there are truisms there that you know, people are slow to change their mind on, you know. And so we have to realize that as Christians, it's the power of the Holy Spirit that's within us that will allow us to overcome and to make changes. And again, at the bottom of the page there, the word overcome, it gives the Strong's reference to it. And overcoming means to conquer, to prevail, to get the victory. But conquering is not just for young men. So once again, what do we do now? Many hold that the last day of unleavened bread is not the end of the spring holiday season. The spring holiday season is made up of, you know, from Passover, the days of unleavened bread, right to Pentecost. And there's a counting process that takes place, starting with the Sabbath that happens during the days of unleavened bread. And you count 7 weeks, and then you go to the next day, the day after the Sabbath, and that's 50 days. And that's when the day of Pentecost occurs. Seven weeks to arrive at Pentecost. Pentecost is considered the end of the Passover festival. And that's where I say, woohoo, more than a 50-day festival. So, the next question then that we want to answer is, why is Pentecost considered the end of the Passover festival? Well, there's several reasons for that. One is listed here. Is because the harvest Because of the harvest, barley and then wheat, it's accomplished in the 50 days. So, during the days of unleavened bread, when the Sabbath occurs, when they start to do that count, there's a process where a sheaf of grain has been cut, presumably barley, since barley is the first one that's ready, and on the Sunday morning, so again, this is a work day, the grain is waved before God, and that is the start of the harvest season. And then for the next 50 days, they're going to be harvesting barley, and then they're going to be harvesting wheat. So that gives us a bit of the history of what happens during that 50-day period between Passover and Pentecost. That wave offering also pictures Jesus Christ. If you remember, and it's listed down below in John 20:17, it's about halfway down the page. When Christ was resurrected, he was resurrected late on a Saturday. The women saw him early Sunday morning. And he said to them, you know, don't touch me. This is to Mary specifically, Mary Magdalene. Don't touch me because I haven't ascended to the Father yet. And what that had to do with was the time that occurred where that sheaf was waved in the temple. And that was going to introduce the start of the harvest. But it was also picturing Jesus Christ being offered up as the first fruits to God the Father. Christ is the first of the first fruits. So if we look a little bit at that wave sheaf, we'll just so that we understand the different scriptures that come into play. So Leviticus 23:10 is a listing of all the holy days. It says in verse 10, speak to the children and say to them, when you come into the land and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. And he'll wave that sheaf before the Eternal to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. So that's the Old Testament example of what Christ was talking about later on when he said, don't touch me. The new translations say, don't cling to me. So it's kind of interesting. I don't know which one I like better. The idea of don't touch me is almost kind of a spooky thing where, you know, I'm not, you know, I might not be spirit. Like, I'm like, is he spirit or is he physical? Is he flesh? He's about to go from this dimension of being here on earth to being presented before his Father in heaven. So there's that interdimensional thing that's going to be happening. But I don't think it's any spooky thing. He's just saying, don't cling to me. This ceremony is about to happen. You go now and tell the others that, you know, that I'm alive. And so, and that's what occurred. In 1 Corinthians 15:20, it says, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So here, once again, we have the wave offering for the first fruits. This is where Paul is talking about Christ as being the first fruits. In James 1:17, it says, every good and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, and with whom there's no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own he brought us forth by the word of his truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So in addition to Christ being first fruits, we are also first fruits. And again, if we back up a bit to that Leviticus. So we've talked about that wave sheaf, and there's a grain offering that went with it. And then verse 15, it says, you shall count for yourself from the day after the Sabbath, from that day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, seven Sabbaths shall be completed. Count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath, when you shall offer a new grain offering to the Eternal. And verse 17 says, you shall bring from your dwellings two wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah, And they shall be a fine flour, and they shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits to the eternal. So we see at the beginning of the period of time, so at the time of the Passover, days of unleavened bread, Christ is raised up as first fruits. And we see these two loaves that are made with leaven. Those represent us. We're not unleavened perfectly, but these loaves represent us coming to God as first fruits and being accepted before God. So all of this occurs in the time frame of what we would call the spring Holy Day festival. And again, we're now in this count between now and Pentecost to fulfill this meaning that's been listed here. Just to pick up the one scripture reference that we haven't talked about on the first top of the page there. So it's towards the middle. It's Revelation 14. Revelation 14:1, it says, "Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like a voice of many waters, and like the voice of loud thunder. I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps, and they sang as it were a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures, the elders, and no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth." So here we have a future view of what it's going to be like at God's throne, and there's 144,000 people there. So these are, at this time, spirit beings, because there's not going to be physical people there. And we have a representation of that happening. And what does it say in verse 4? It says, "These are the ones who are not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb." So again, this group, right up until the end, represents more first fruits that are going to be harvested. So we have Christ the first fruits. We have the apostles all the way up to our time, first fruits. We have future first fruit between now and Christ's coming, all to be harvested. So we have many categories of these first fruits. The next scripture that's listed is John 4:19. It's kind of interesting. John makes this reference, and we'll just go ahead and cover it, and we'll talk about some of the significance of it. John 4:19, it says, "The woman said to him, 'Sir, I perceive you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where we ought to worship.' And Jesus said to her, 'Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father.'" You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. I list a few other scriptures in there, some of Paul's writings in Romans, where it talks about Paul being sent to the Jew first and then to the Gentile, and then also the reference where he is a Jew who is one inwardly. So it's not necessarily the cutting of flesh, the circumcision, that makes somebody a Jew. It's being a Jew inwardly, meaning that you're a sincere worshiper of God. Verse 23, it says, "But the hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him." So here Christ is saying something pretty astonishing. He's saying, you know, Jerusalem isn't a big deal. It's not your mountain or the temple that's on your mountain here in Samaria. God is seeking people who are going to worship in spirit and in truth. And the woman said to him, "I know that the Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." So unlike many other times where Jesus had to keep that quiet, he was very open, very quickly, very open with her and said, "I am that Messiah." And at that point, his disciples came and they marveled that he talked with a woman. Yet no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" The woman then left her water pot, went her way into the city, and she said to the men, "Come, see a man who told me all things I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" Then they came out of the city and came to him. In the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." And he said to them, "I have food to eat which you don't know about." Therefore the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him anything to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say, 'There are still 4 months and then comes the harvest?' Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look to the fields, for they are already white for harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I send you to reap for that which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labors." So here Jesus is speaking first to this woman and later to his disciples about what part of their mission is. Their mission is to gather fruit for eternal life. Gather people. And when Christ looked out, this was before the days of unleavened bread. He's saying, you know, it's still 4 months before the harvest. But Christ was saying, if you look out now, the fields are white with harvest. There are lots of people now that are ready and eager to have God's word brought to them. There are lots of people now who don't know all of the truth of God. They have questions. Christ is saying to this woman and to his disciples that he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life. So when we look at what is the mission of the church, we look at the title, what are we doing now? What are we to do now? The message of the time period between Passover and Pentecost is a message of harvest. The purpose of the church, what is the purpose of the church? The purpose of the church is to harvest the first fruits. Next scripture listed is Matthew 28, 19 and 20. This is very commonly known, very commonly understood as the message that Christ said to his disciples. "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Of course, the disciples initially would be blown away by this because he's saying to do this of all nations, not just Israel. So in closing, when we look to the plan of God for mankind, as revealed by the holy days, the harvest between Passover and Pentecost, the time between Passover and Pentecost, is for the work of the church to harvest the first fruits. Period, when the Comforter is with the church, leading the church, enabling the church to make disciples of all nations. And one last comment before I end. We do have some people that are new at keeping the Days of Unleavened Bread, and I remember when I finished my first Days of Unleavened Bread, I thought this was a great spiritual lesson, and I think I should be keeping leaven out of my life all the time. So I'm not just going to keep the Days of Unleavened Bread, I'll keep leaven out all year round. Because that leaven is evil and not, and the symbolism made sense to me. But there's a scripture here that saved me, and that scripture is Matthew 13:33, where Christ gives a parable about the kingdom. He says, another parable he spoke to them, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal until all was leavened. So Matthew 13 is talking about parables of the kingdom, and most of those parables talk about how it'll start small. The kingdom of God will start small and grow great. There's a parable of the mustard seed where it starts as the tiniest of the seeds, but then it grows to be a tree that birds can nest in. And so leaven, it says, you know, a little bit of leaven will leaven the whole lump. Leaven is also a symbol of God's kingdom, where it's going to start small, but it can grow and leaven the entire loaves of bread. So it's okay at the end of sunset tonight to start eating leaven again. We understand the symbolism during the days of unleavened bread, but it's only a symbol, and next year we'll have another opportunity to use that symbol again.